You ever had a stretch in your life when things were just going so well? There's probably some of you thinking, I've never had a stretch in my life when things were going well. I can't even remember a day when things went well from the beginning to end. But just work with me here. Pretend that you actually are functioning and that you have a positive outlook on life. Sometimes athletes appear on the scene. And, you know, from the very first game that they play, everything goes well. I mean, they don't make any mistakes. They're successful in everything they do. One victory leads to another. One success leads to another. Everything goes so well. Maybe when you became a Christian, just everything seemed to change in your life. Your attitudes changed. Your relationships changed. You saw God working in your life and through your life in ways that you could only imagine. And the sun was always shining a little bit brighter and the birds were chirping just a little bit louder. And everything was just going wonderfully. In our study of the book of Acts, to this point, I mean, that's what we've seen. You read the first three chapters of Acts and you're thinking, why wouldn't everybody want to be a Christian? You know, this is just terrific. Just think about it. When the early believers were meeting in anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were gathered together in the upper room and they were just of one mind and heart and they were growing together and it was just wonderful. It was idyllic. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit empowers them. Peter preaches this sermon. Thousands of people enter into a relationship with the Lord. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, so then those who received the word were baptized. In that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And then we read that what happened afterwards, more miracles took place through the apostles. More preaching and teaching, more people were coming to Jesus, and the people who came to Jesus were growing in their relationships with one another. Luke gives this summary statement at the end of chapter 2. Remember this? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all with all as anyone might have need. Day after day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is great stuff. The church was on a roll. Everything was going so well. The roll continues into chapter 3, and Peter and John are used by God to heal this man who had been lame since birth, and now he was in his 40s. And they healed him, and it gave them a wonderful opportunity to stand before a crowd in the temple and preach the good news about Jesus, which they did. Last week we listened to Peter's sermon. After Peter talked about Jesus, he talked about how they rejected him. And so he said, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. And then later he added, for you first, talking to the Jewish people, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. What a powerful sermon he preached, inviting people to change their minds about Jesus, to put their faith in him, to show their allegiance to him. But we never looked at the response that Peter got. What kind of response? I hope you responded to Peter's sermon. I hope I responded to Peter's sermon. But we didn't read how the audience before him that day responded. What kind of response did he get? Well, the same kind of response that a politician gets on the campaign trail. Mixed. I mean, some people are thrilled, and other people not so much. Let's look at the responses. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Peter seemed to be taking the lead, but we get the impression also from the text that both Peter and John were involved in speaking. As they're delivering the good news about Jesus, the Jewish authorities who have been amassing now make their presence known. And their response to the message of Peter that seemed to be changing thousands of lives, they were not so enthused about what Peter and John were saying. So we read in chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. These men were on a mission. Now, certainly some from among this group were probably already in the temple. My guess is they were troubled by this and probably sent out a few messengers to bring some of their comrades in so more people could hear what was going on. The priests were probably a reference to the priests who were on duty for that particular week. The captain of the temple guard was very powerful, second to the high priest only in his authority. He was a member of the high priestly family, and he was in charge of the Levites who formed the temple police. And his responsibility was overseeing everything that went on in the temple precinct. Also present were the Sadducees. They were primarily priestly and lay aristocrats. Wealthy people, well respected. They tended to be very rationalistic. They were very satisfied with the status quo under Roman rule. Everything was going well. Their name comes from the Hebrew word for righteousness. Some of them said that they could trace their roots back to Zadok, who was the high priest under Solomon. Others even thought that they could trace their roots back to Zadok, who was the son of Aaron, the first high priest. One peculiarity of Sadducees is that they rejected oral tradition. Matter of fact, they even didn't put much stock in most of the Old Testament. They focused on the first five books of the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the first five books of the Bible. Rest of the Bible, not so important. And oral tradition didn't mean anything to them, which put them at odds with the scribes and the Pharisees, who were very committed not just to all of Scripture, but they were committed to the oral tradition that had been passed down. Sadducees tended to be anti-supernatural. You might say they were the secular religionists of their day. And they poo-pooed the concept of resurrection and didn't have a concept of anything positive after death. Surprising as it may seem to this religious leadership group, the Sanhedrin, the council, the Sadducees were the dominant mindset. The dominant mindset of the religious leadership in Jerusalem. Because they tended to be more earthly minded than spiritually minded, the Sadducees would often have trouble with scribes and Pharisees. They thought they were religious fanatics. But it's interesting, as we read through Luke's gospel, you see that these two groups, the Sadducees and then the Pharisees and the scribes were a part of that mindset generally, they tended to work together, though, against Jesus. How could you have some people who were, it'd be like the Democrats and Republicans agreeing on something. I mean, that just doesn't ever seem to happen. Well, that's what it would be like to get a Sadducee and a Pharisee to work together, but they did it. Why? They had a common hatred when Jesus was alive. And their common hatred drove them together. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus because he threatened the religious status quo. And the Sadducees didn't like Jesus because he threatened the political status quo. And so they both had their reasons for wanting to get rid of him. Now, the people that Luke identifies in this group, you know, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, they would have been distressed by anything that smacked of messianic enthusiasm. Anybody, they didn't like Jesus, and they didn't like his followers either, because they were keeping the dream of Jesus alive, keeping Jesus before the people, and people were saying that he was the Messiah. Because the Sadducees thought, everything is wonderful right now. We're wealthy, we're doing well, we can live under Roman rule, it's not so bad. And so any talk about that the Messiah is here, because they knew that the Messiah was supposed to be really in charge. And they were afraid if this messianic enthusiasm grows, that Rome is going to look at that and they're going to come over and stamp them down and take away their privileges and make life difficult for them. They didn't like that. It's ironic, isn't it, that the Jewish leadership was more respectful of a pagan Roman emperor than of the Messiah that the Lord had sent, that God had sent for them. How did these leaders feel about what was going on in the temple? Well, it says they were greatly disturbed. Now, I was disturbed when I found out that Hostess Cupcakes and Susie Q's were no longer available. I mean, Ruth talked me out of it, but I worked through it. Don't tell me some of you folks weren't disturbed either. Now, I know for some of us that was a major trauma. But even that pales in comparison to just how disturbed these religious leaders were by what was going on in the temple. Why were they so agitated? Why were they so upset? Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus resurrection from the dead. Now, these leaders who were mostly Sadducees and had that rationalistic, anti-supernatural, political kind of mindset, first of all, they were upset by the fact that these men were teaching. Next time we're in Acts, when we get to verse 13, we'll see that they're called uneducated and untrained. The Sadducees were, first of all, upset that these men, these Galileans who didn't have a good reputation, that they were teaching anybody anything religiously. The Sadducees would have thought that the priests were alone, a priest alone should be teaching the people. So they were upset by these common people doing any teaching. But it wasn't only that. They were upset at the content of their teaching, what they were teaching. And what they were teaching is that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the King. They obviously didn't agree with that because they had just crucified Jesus. And they also didn't like the fact that they were teaching about the concept of resurrection. They didn't believe in that. And the disciples were proclaiming in Jesus, the Messiah, the resurrection from the dead. Now, whether that refers to they were teaching about the resurrection of Jesus or the resurrection that Jesus provides for his followers or both, they were just disturbed by that because they believed that there wasn't that such a thing as the resurrection. And if they were especially teaching about the resurrection of the Messiah, that would aggravate them more because it would give people the impression that the King is still alive. All this talk was elevating the status of Jesus. And as the status of Jesus went up, they're thinking their futures were threatened because Rome is not going to like that. And if Rome didn't like it, they weren't going to like it. These are the same people, the very same people who conspired and pushed for the death of Jesus. It appears at this point the majority of the leaders, Jewish leaders, were not among the early believers of Jesus, early followers of Jesus. They were steadfast in their resolve against him, not only in his life, but continued to be after his death, resurrection, and ascension. So what did they do, these religious leaders? Verse 3 says, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Sun was almost setting. Remember, this took place later in the afternoon, probably started during the time of the evening, the afternoon prayers at 3 o'clock and the afternoon sacrifice. And then by the time the man was healed and the preaching started in the temple, it was now heading towards sunset. It was getting late. It was too late for the council to convene, although we do know at least one time in emergency they met at night, whether it may not have been official, but they were so desperate to put Jesus to death that they even met in the middle of the night, which shouldn't have been allowed. But anyway, they did that. In this case, they said, well, we'll wait till the morning. So they took them into custody. Now, this is just the first little hint in the book of Acts that it's not going to just keep going like the first three chapters. And we're going to see, whatever we see today is just a hint, it's going to get a whole lot worse. But we're getting a little taste of what's to come. But what Luke does is, after just taking us a little bit to the edge of saying, there's some danger over there, this doesn't sound right, he just reminds us of the good news once again. Notice what he says in verse 4. But, while they're being taken into custody, I wonder if there people are thinking, you know, they took Jesus into custody too. But just as he plants that thought, he says, but many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The leadership was pretty solidly against Jesus, but that's not true of the rest of the folks. Many came to believe. They had listened to Peter preach. They had heard him talk about repenting, of turning to God, of putting their faith in Jesus. And Luke tells us that the number of men came to be about 5,000. You may recall that throughout Acts, even up to this point, he's given us some indications of growth in the church and sometimes attached numbers to it. Remember in chapter 1, he gave the estimate of the number of disciples who were meeting in the upper room in anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit? A gathering of about 120 persons, he says in chapter 1, verse 15. Then in chapter 2, after the Spirit comes and Peter preaches, he tells us how many people were saved in response to the preaching of Peter. Acts 2:42. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And then in his summary statement at the end of chapter 2, he lets us know that daily people were coming to Jesus through the testimony of the apostles and the corporate testimony of the church. And he said in verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And now here in chapter 4, after Peter preaches a sermon, after he heals this lame man, we read that the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now this can be interpreted in a number of ways. Regardless of whether men is taken to refer to males only, or whether men is used in a generic sense of men and women, if it's only used of men, then there were more than 5,000. Because that wouldn't include the women or some young people who might be underage. Or regardless of whether the 5,000 refers to 5,000 additional converts to the 3,120 plus that we know was already there, or whether this refers to what the total now became, it really doesn't matter. Because it's, in any case, it's a testimony to the fact of what God is doing through the Jesus-focused, Spirit-empowered church. That through these people that God left behind, people like us, just regular people, who now were empowered by the Holy Spirit and keeping focused on Jesus, God was doing this great work. Jesus was building his church through people like us. I like what John Stott said. He said, the Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. The greatest nightmare of the Jewish leaders seemed to be turning into reality, and they were getting nervous. People were coming to faith in multiple settings. They were coming to faith in the temple, coming to faith in synagogues, coming to faith in houses. They were coming to to faith in a variety of means of expression of the gospel, whether it was publicly being proclaimed by an apostle, or whether it was communicated in the midst of worship in a house, or whether it was in the course of a conversation on the street. What happened the next day after Peter and John spent the night in custody? Verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. The next day, the full official council, the Sanhedrin, met, consisted of 71 leading men in Judaism, the high priest plus 70 other additional people. The word rulers is used. That would refer to former high priests and members of high priestly families. Elders would refer to the older men in the community who were well-respected, generally wealthy, Sadducees. The scribes were the lawyers, those who were devoted to the study of the law, the study of scripture, study of oral tradition. They tended to be Pharisees. Annas is mentioned. He began serving as high priest in AD 6. He was deposed by Rome in AD 14 or 15, but we still regarded as the people as the real high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, who was installed by Rome after Annas was taken out. He would rule as the high priest until till AD 36. He was the current ruling high priest, but seemed to be have less gravitas than his father, who they still consider his father-in-law, who they consider the high priest. John and Alexander are mentioned. They're obviously members of the high priestly family. The identity of these people is uncertain, but they were important, so everybody who read Luke's account, they knew who these people were. My guess is that a large portion of the council was present. I don't think there were a lot of people out campaigning or, you know, voting present. I think everybody, a large portion of those 71 were there. They were ready to get down to business. You know, they didn't want to go over this religious cliff. Verse 7. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. The leaders were gathered in a semicircle, and it says they placed them in the center. And in the center were at least three men who seemed out of place, like me at a formal affair. You know, I just feel really out of place. There was Peter, there was John, and it's not specifically stated here, but we get the impression from verse 10 that the lame, the formerly lame man, was also there. This august body of leaders in Judaism, looking down, surrounding these three men. Pretty intimidating, wasn't it? I mean, for the religious leaders, as we'll see. So they asked the question, by what power or in what name have you done this? The this is maybe a reference only to the healing or only to the preaching. It's probably a reference to both. On what authority are you doing this? Healing this man, gathering all these people and putting these foolish thoughts in their minds that Jesus is the Messiah. And when he says you, that's emphatic. It's the last word that appears in that verse in the original text. And you, it's one of the ways you can show emphasis. And so I think that you is really there. By what power or in what name have you done this? And I think what he's saying, you, of all people, you non-aristocrats, you non-leaders, you non-priests, you Galileans, you untrained, who authorized you to do this and to say these things? You know, that's a similar question to the one that some of these same people put to Jesus during his ministry? In light of the miracles and the teaching of Jesus, and most recently his cleansing of the temple, we read this in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, Jesus, and they spoke to him, saying, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, and who is the one who gave you this authority?" So they're asking the same question now to Peter and John. It's not every day that somebody heals a man who was lame from birth and spent over 4 decades in that condition, and then all of a sudden they stand up and they're jumping and leaping and praising God. That doesn't happen every day. How did these ordinary men pull this off? That's a natural question to ask. But God is going to see that Peter gives a supernatural response, and that's because of the opening words of verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." That's worth noting before we get to his answer. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord, through the Holy Spirit, was enabling Peter to respond to the question of these men. It was the Holy Spirit that enabled Peter to effectively preach. It would be the Holy Spirit who would enable him to effectively answer their questions. The Holy Spirit was and is essential to our witness. You believe that? I believe that's true. I'm not very good at multitasking, but I pray while I'm preaching that God would sink truth into people's hearts. When I'm talking to an individual about Jesus, I will pray while I'm speaking to them, because I am well aware of the fact that I can't talk anybody into the kingdom, that he's got to do it. And I need to be filled with the Spirit. I need to be depending upon him. I pray before I preach, during preaching, after preaching. I pray before I share my faith, while I share my faith, and after I share my faith. We need the Holy Spirit's filling. Now, what does he say? Oh, just let me remind you, put this in context of why this is crucial that it says he was filled with the Spirit. Because Jesus gave them one basic instruction before he left, and he said, "You need to wait for the Holy Spirit. Then I want you to go out, but I want you to wait." Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 4? Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, "You heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then he says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth." He said, "I don't even want you to begin telling people about me until the Holy Spirit comes." That's incredible. Why did he do that? Because the power of the Holy Spirit was crucial. If you're not doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's worthless. Precious days went by when they could have been preaching. Well, they weren't that precious because the Spirit wasn't going to enable them the way he would when he came. Any English teachers can see me after the service and give me lessons. Anyway, before I rudely interrupted myself, the Holy Spirit was not only empowering the apostles when they were preaching in public, he was going to empower them when they spoke at a gathering of, not so favorable leaders. Remember what Jesus said? He said this many times. I'm just going to mention it one time, because they're going to face leaders so many times, I have a million verses to use. So I'll just use one now instead of overwhelming us. Remember what he said in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12? "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say." Oh man, don't pace and say, "Oh no, what am I going to say? I just don't know what to do." Why not? He says, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus was about to fulfill that promise, and this wouldn't be the last time that he would fulfill that promise. And this is what the Holy Spirit moved Peter to say. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah, by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, yeah, you remember him, the one that you crucified, that guy from Nazareth? Well, he was really Jehovah's salvation, Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, but, I'm just adding the but that's the contrast, you crucified him. But what did God do? God raised him from the dead. And by this name, the name of the guy that you crucified, the name of the person that God raised, this man right over here, and that's why I'm pretty sure he was in attendance as well. This man, he was Exhibit A. This man stands here before you in good health. You'll notice if you study Peter's first sermon on Pentecost and then the sermon he gave the day before they had this meeting, a lot of similarities. He is not interested in drawing attention to himself. He's only interested in drawing attention to Jesus. And every time he preaches, he always confronts them with their mistake. You know, it's one thing to be bold in public and stand up and just, you know, confront people about sin. Peter was just as bold in the presence of the leaders. He had condemned those who had rejected Jesus on Pentecost. He had condemned those who rejected him the day before. And now he stands in front of the people who led the charge against Jesus, and he still confronts them with their sin. That's boldness. That's the fruit of the filling of the Holy Spirit in his life. You know, I'm sure that the religious leaders were there with their collective fingers pointing at Peter. They thought he was on trial. But all of a sudden, that finger becomes a divine finger pointed at them. I think they felt like that football team that was marching down the field, you know, play after play, 5 yards here, 10 yards there. They're about 3 yards from the goal line. They know, we're just marching in, we're going to score. And all of a sudden, they fumble, the other team picks up the ball, and they start running the other direction. And people are wondering, what's happening? I think they were about to get this feeling. They were on the offensive, these leaders. They were putting them on trial. Next thing you know, Peter's turned the tables. They're the ones who are being examined for their treatment of Jesus. Peter supports his claim from Scripture that they're in trouble. He says in verse 11, he, meaning Jesus, that's the way Peter's applying this. Who is Jesus? He is the stone which was rejected by you the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Peter's quoting loosely from Psalm 118, verse 22. Jesus also quoted from this psalm back in Luke 20, verse 17. Peter is saying Jesus is like a stone that was ready to be used for a temple, but it was not considered good enough, so it was rejected. But then later down the road, it is actually retrieved and it becomes the chief stone. He's probably talking about the chief cornerstone, the first stone that is laid, and that would become the cornerstone. It would determine the angles for the walls. It would join those two walls. It would set the pattern for how everything else would flow. Once you lay that cornerstone, everything else is pretty well determined. And you just build from that. Peter's point is that Jesus is the chief cornerstone and they are the builders who rejected him. But he is still the stone that God is going to use to build a living temple. Now, when Jesus quoted that psalm, he made this point of application after he did in Luke 20:18. I'm sorry. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You know, those who accept the authority of Jesus will be part of this great construction project. And those who reject Jesus, the stone, will be part of a demolition project. And they will be the ones who are demolished. They will be crushed. Peter wanted them to know that in Jesus, they were rejecting the stone that God was going to build, use to build his living temple. And he says further of Jesus in verse 12, And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What Jesus did for this man's body, what Jesus did through Peter for this man's body, God wants to do for all of us totally. That's just a little illustration of the impact that Jesus can have. In Jesus alone, this is his point, in Jesus alone is salvation. In him alone is the forgiveness of sin. There's no other name. That's why Peter said in his previous day, he said in the previous day in the sermon, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. The only way that you can experience forgiveness of sin, whether it's rejecting Jesus or every other sin, is you need to turn to Jesus. There's no other person. There's no other ruler. There's no other Messiah that's going to be coming down the road. There's no other God in whom there is salvation. He is the only means. He is the only hope. We Christians are very narrow-minded when it comes to that. We're not pluralistic in that sense. We're not inclusivistic in that sense. We believe that there's only one way because God said there's only one way. We should be thankful that there is a way. And be glad there's an emergency exit. There's one that works. All the other ones are nailed shut. And God's put a sign out. He said, this is the only way out. That's why Jesus would say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that's why Paul would later write, 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. J. Vernon McGee told a story about during World War I, there was a British detachment who was in the middle of a battle and under terrible gunfire and shellfire. And what made things even more intense is they lost all lines of communication. And that day, it wasn't done by satellite, it wasn't done by radio, it was done by wires that were stretched across the field. Apparently, a shell had exploded and severed the line. There was no communication. One young man volunteered and said, I'll go out and I'll try to splice it back together. He crawled out. He followed the line that went into their camp, followed it out, crawled in the darkness, in the dirt, shells firing all over the place. He got to the point where he saw this big crater. That's where a shell had landed and severed the wire. And he grabbed the wires and he pulled them together. And because there was so much fire, he couldn't kneel down, he couldn't have access to his tools, he couldn't splice it together, so he decided to just lay there and hold the wires together and just lay down. Communication was restored, the British detachment was able to win the battle. They went out the next day to find their comrade, and they followed the line, and there they saw him, and he was dead. But they noticed that in one hand he had one wire, and in the other hand he had the other wire, and the current was passing through his body. And he in himself was the means of restoration of communication. Well, they took a picture of their fallen comrade and what he had done, and word got that photo got back to government officials, and they published it with a one-word caption. It said, "Contact." What a great picture. And when we think about the story of Jesus, when we think about his incarnation, when we think about what he did on the cross, it was his, he's the one who gave us contact with God. He did it through his person. And he's the one who enables us to have victory. He is the mediator between God and man. And he gave up his life as a ransom to pay for our sin so that we can have victory, so that we can have contact with God. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. That's why the angels could say to the frightened shepherds on Christmas night, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord." Emily Elliott wrote the song, the hymn that we're about to sing, and it includes a line that reminds us of the tragic mistake of the religious leaders and others who rejected Jesus. She wrote, "Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary." But then she testifies to the hope that arises from the ashes of this tragic error. And she expresses what those who have a heart of repentance can say. "O come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee." It's a great day to pray that prayer. If you've never prayed that prayer, if you've never come to faith in Jesus, I invite you to do this as you sing that song. You can come up as we're singing. You could see me after the service. I'd be glad to talk to you about how you can have that sense of assurance that you have connected with God through your faith in Jesus. I'll ask the worship team to come up as I just pray for a moment. Lord, thank you for your love and your faithfulness. Thank you for your Son, that he is our point of contact. Pray, Lord, that there wouldn't be a person in this room who would not see Jesus for who he is, as the Lord, as the Savior, as the Messiah. And pray, Lord, that there wouldn't be a person in this room who has not placed their faith and given their allegiance to Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.